Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Last week I introduced the topic of money, of finances, by looking at Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, specifically how the Bible should frame our giving back to the Lord. We saw how our giving to the Lord should be generous, should be charitable, should be proportionate, should be cheerful, should be wisely handled. And this morning, I'll continue our Flourish in Faith series by looking more largely at the topic of wealth and our possessions, our things, our stuff, the things that the Lord has given to us. The Bible contains much to say about the topic of wealth, and I won't begin to cover it all today, but I want to ask a question so that we can begin to answer it. And the question is specifically, how should we relate to our stuff, to our wealth, to our possessions, to our finances? And the church has wrestled with this relationship to wealth since the very beginning. The early church, the medieval church especially, wrestled with the question, is wealth an evil to avoid or a gift to be enjoyed? Does true holiness mean giving away everything we own and taking a vow of poverty? Last week I mentioned that we have liberty in Christ to spend our money in whatever lawful ways we would like to, but does that mean that the Bible says nothing else? Are there no other parameters given? Well, it certainly says many things, and I want to lay out this morning some principles as it relates to the Christian's relationship to his possessions, his wealth, his money, and hopefully this will help guide you and guide me as we begin to discern how the Lord would have us use our money. So I'll begin reading in Proverbs chapter 3, and I'm reading starting in verse 5 because I want to make explicit the connection between trusting the Lord with all of our heart and the handling of our money, which is mentioned in verse 9. As will become clear throughout this sermon, what we believe about God directly impacts what we think about our possessions and how we handle our wealth. And so let's read Proverbs 3, 5 through 10. Hear the word of our Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Let us pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come to you as needy beggars this morning, needing for you to send your Holy Spirit to illumine the pages of Scripture, to show us again the glorious and risen Christ. Lord, help us to be what we ought to be as your children and feed us through your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's jump right in. A first biblical principle when we're talking about money is that God owns everything. God owns everything. I talked about this last week as a foundational principle for our giving back to the Lord, but it is fundamental to any discussion about money or economics. It changes the whole discussion when you frame it in a theological point of view. And God, as the creator of all things, means that he is also the proprietor. He is the owner. He is the master of all things. He holds them in existence at this very moment by the word of his power, and he retains full rights over their possession and over their distribution. Several places in the Bible speak to this reality, most principally Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing and is nothing that exists that was not spoken into existence by God himself. Similarly, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell within. The whole world is his, everything that is in it. Nothing is outside of his reign, and that is the bedrock of any theology of money or finances. God owns it all. Second principle about money that Scripture teaches us is that wealth is a gift. Wealth and possessions of any kind are a gift. If God owns everything, then for you to own anything rather than nothing really is something. The fact that we have anything at all is a clear testament to His generosity. Since God is the rightful owner of everything that we have, this means that the money we have, the stuff that we have, all of it is actually the Lord's. Practically speaking, God calls us to manage the money that we accumulate, the wealth that we have, on His behalf. That's the essence of biblical stewardship. God says in Job 41:11, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine." Everything that we possess is a gift from His plentiful storehouses, which in turn demonstrates a crucial corollary of this truth. If wealth is a gift, then that means that wealth is not a vice to be avoided, but a gift to be stewarded. Wealth and possessions of any kind is not a vice to be avoided, but a gift to be stewarded. That's a significant principle. Throughout the history of the church, there have been different groups with differing motivations that try to take a prophetic stand against greed, but they do so in a way that sounds like a war cry against wealth itself, as if wealth and possessions are an evil thing. You can see these confused cries within the church and without today. In politics, you can see, and in the media, you see the same cries. But the Bible does not say that wealth is evil. Abraham was wealthy. Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, David, Solomon, all of them were very wealthy. The problem is not wealth in this world. The problem is instead the love of wealth, the love of money, which leads to point number three. Wealth can be a great temptation. Wealth, possessions, money, stuff can all be great temptations. Though any money we have is first and foremost a good gift from God, the Bible teaches us that it is also a serious temptation. And why is it so tempting? Why is it so tempting to put our trust in stuff? It's because the stuff promises to deliver all the things that we want. It promises to deliver those things that we desire so much. Do you want comfort? Wealth can provide that. Do you want security? Wealth says, I can do that too. Do you want fun and fulfillment? Do you want power? Money seems like the universal key that can unlock all of the doors to happiness, but at root, it is a lie. All of it is a lie. The Bible constantly unmasks the false promises of money. One pastor once wrote, money promises security, but it cannot protect you against God's judgment. Money promises lasting happiness, but it can disappear overnight, and you can't take it with you when you die anyway. Money promises freedom and ease, but it brings with it anxiety and worry, because the more you have, the more you have to lose. Of course, money itself isn't the problem. It's us. The problem comes with our hearts' sinful cravings for money at the expense of morality, at the expense of ethics, at the expense of our righteousness. And for this reason, the Bible is filled to the brim with sharp warnings against covetousness, that is, craving that which belongs to someone else, and greed, keeping everything that we have to ourselves as an idol. These warnings begin, and they're most clearly seen in the Ten Commandments. Right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's female servant or their male servant or their ox or their donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. If left unchecked, coveting can give birth to all sorts of other sins, dishonesty and theft, all sorts of things. Greed is simply an insatiable, selfish desire for more, more of something, most often possessions, money. Scripture not only condemns greed, but it also proclaims its futility. Greed is in vain. It says in Ecclesiastes 5, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. The enormously wealthy industrialist John Rockefeller once responded when asked, "How much money is enough?" He said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." And the point is, if you love money, you can never have enough. There's always more to get. There's always another zero you can add to your paycheck or your bank account. There's always another investment opportunity that's too good to pass up. There's always the latest and greatest version of everything you own. But the Apostle Paul issues a sobering warning against allowing the desire for wealth to overtake our contentment. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, nor can we take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many harmful and foolish desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs, with many griefs." The desire to be rich can be quite the trap, and the idea of being wealthy seems so enticing. Money seems to offer such freedom, such fulfillment, such comfort, such security. But sometimes all wealth leads to is misery and ruin. And why? Because as with so many things in life, as one's love for, as one's desire for and pursuit of money increases, so does our willingness to do whatever it takes to get it and to keep it. That's why Paul says that the love of money is the root of evil. It's not money itself that's the problem, as we've already seen. Money is a gift from God Himself. It's the love of money that's the root issue here. And the eager pursuit of money can lead anyone down that destructive path. If our hearts have become invested in earthly rewards rather than heavenly spiritual ones, we've strayed from the path of righteousness. How do I know if I've succumbed to these temptations? Well, let me ask you or tell you 8 quick indicators adapted from something Alistair Begg once said, that we've been snagged by the temptations of wealth and money. Real quick, 1. When thoughts of money begin to consume my day, I've been ensnared by the love of money. That is, when my mind kicks into neutral and I'm coasting, what are you thinking about? Where does your mind go? If it's always about money, be warned. 2, when this financial success of others makes me jealous, then I've succumbed to the love of money. 3, when I'm tempted to determine my success in terms of what I have rather than what I am in Christ, I've succumbed. My identity is being grounded in my stuff, in my possessions, rather than the one who possesses me. 4, when my family is neglected in my pursuit of money and wealth. When I neglect my family, I have succumbed. 5, when I close my eyes to the genuine needs of others, I have succumbed to the love of money. I don't want to spend any of my stuff on them. I don't want to give up my hard-earned wealth. 6, when I live in paralyzing fear of losing my stuff or my money, I have succumbed to the love of money. 7, I love money too much when I'm prepared to borrow myself into bondage. When I'm prepared to borrow myself into unnecessary bondage for the sake of unnecessary stuff, I show that I have fallen for the love of money. And 8, related to what we talked about last week, when God gets my leftovers rather than my first fruits, I've fallen for the love of money. When God gets my leftovers rather than my first fruits, I've fallen for the love of money. And I want to point out to you significantly that these temptations are not new. These are not the result of modernity or of technology or of capitalism or of America. These temptations of wealth and greed are actually quite ancient. Adam felt the temptations in the garden. Satan promised him all sorts of security and power if he would just disobey God's clear command. And Adam was drawn by the offer. He coveted in his heart what was not his to take. His desire led him to disobey God and plunge the world into a greedy, covetous mess. Maybe you felt this temptation. Maybe the pull of something offered to you that you shouldn't really have, you know you shouldn't have, has overtaken you. Maybe you've succumbed. Maybe you believe the lie of Satan that something other than God can bring you genuine and lasting happiness. Some other purchase, some other house, some other car, some more dresses, another phone, another sign of wealth that you really have to have if you're going to be happy. So you began to covet in your heart. You set that item up on a pedestal. And you went where you shouldn't have gone. And did you know that someone else was tempted with stuff, with wealth, with power, with security? Jesus himself was tempted by Satan in the desert. The Bible tells us that Jesus went in the desert for 40 days. He was hungry. He was weak. And Satan didn't merely offer him a piece of forbidden fruit. Satan took Jesus to the top of a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and he said, "All these I would give to you if you will just bow down and worship me." Satan offered him everything this world could offer. Can you imagine the pressure that Jesus felt? Starving, thirsty, lonely, and to be offered every fleshly enjoyment that this world could possibly give. But Jesus did not bend. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus did not bow to Satan. He remained faithful, even in the midst of terrible outward temptations. He did not covet in his heart. He did not reach for something that was not given to him. He didn't let his desires and his passions lead him into any other sin, into any sin. He didn't cave like Adam and Eve, like me and you. He wasn't driven by the love of this world or material wealth, but was filled with faithful trust and contentment with the lot that his Father had given to him. But what is more, he didn't just stop there in the desert. He kept going on his mission. He went all the way to the cross of Calvary, where he died in the place of covetous sinners like me and you. He took his place on the cross, taking the full guilt of all of his people's sin. That's the heart of the gospel, that Jesus was so generous of heart that he willingly died in the place of stingy, covetous people so that those covetous people might be saved from eternal death and placed on the path of eternal life and renewed by the Holy Spirit to become an increasingly generous people, just like Jesus was. You see, in Christ, we're no longer bound by our old nature that was greedy and self-interested and covetous. In Christ, we're given the promise of new life and the presence of the Holy Spirit to help us grow in generosity and kindness. We don't have to submit again to a yoke of idolatry that says our stuff will save us, our stuff will make us whole. Christ saved us and made us whole by his sacrifice. Wealth can be a big temptation, but take heart, Christ has withstood that temptation, and he has died in the place of his people's failures. And he has earned their freedom from materialistic slavery. And if you have not yet come to Christ, then hear this warning afresh, a warning that comes with wealth. The Bible says that money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that it will drive you down the path of foolishness, which leads to your death. Be warned that Jesus taught you cannot serve both God and money. It is impossible. And if you choose to serve the false god of money, then you will end up separated from the true God in a place called hell, where you will serve everlasting punishment. Do not bow down to the idol of money. Come to Jesus this day and see him as the generous Savior that redeems greedy people from their sin. He stands ready to receive you if you would but come and believe. That's the good news of the gospel. Fourth principle. Regarding possessions, wealth is a reward to the diligent. The Bible teaches us that wealth is a reward to the diligent. I've already addressed diligence and laziness in one of my sermons from Proverbs on Sunday nights, but it's worth mentioning here as we talk about possessions and money that ordinarily a diligent hand will reap many rewards, one of which is wealth. Proverbs 10:4 tells us that a slack hand or lazy hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Ordinarily, a hard worker will reap the reward of wealth, while a lazy worker will reap the reward of poverty. And I say ordinarily there because we have to remember the balance of Scripture. We're reading a proverb here, Proverbs 10, which is a description of the way that the world usually works, not a promise explaining causation. We all probably know of a hardworking person who has very little money or is in poverty. Conversely, we might could see lazy people with lots of money. But neither of those examples undermine the normal pattern that wealth is a reward to the faithful worker. And that means that one of the legitimate motivations we can have for diligence in our work is to be rewarded with wealth and to avoid poverty. It's not necessarily evil for us to work hard in order to earn a paycheck. Indeed, that's the natural order of things. Proverbs 10:22 says that the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and the context there indicates material blessing. Wealth is not the ultimate goal of wisdom, but it's often the reward of wisdom. That connection is key. Earthly wealth is not the ultimate goal of wisdom, but it is often the reward of wisdom in this life. We work hard and we earn our bread, and those that work the hardest often have the best bread. Wealth is a reward for the diligent. Fifth principle the Bible teaches us about money is that wealth has wings. Wealth has wings. Not only does it take diligence to earn wealth, but it takes diligence to keep it. Because Proverbs says wealth is fleeting. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes upon it," that is wealth, "it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings. Like an eagle, it flies up towards the heaven." One paraphrase says that riches fly off into the wild blue yonder. If we don't pay attention, our riches seem to sprout wings and fly away. Maybe you've felt this in this life. You're going along, you're doing just fine, but then you take your attention off things and all of a sudden a check bounces, a big bill shows up and it rocks you. You didn't keep your eye on the ball and all of a sudden you're down in the count and you're playing catch up. We have to pay attention. Proverbs 27:23, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever." If, like we said earlier, we are to be stewards of the gifts given to us, then in order for us to be faithful, we have to pay attention to that which has been entrusted to us. It is poor stewardship for us to end up broke and needy because we were inattentive. We need to keep tabs on our budget and on our bank accounts and on our funds, not because we idolize them, not because they're going to save us, not because they're the ground of our security, but because we want to be found faithful stewards and we want to be able to bless others with our wealth rather than be a drain on others because we were foolish with our wealth. Wealth has wings and we need to keep our eye on it or else it will fly off into the wild blue yonder. Six biblical principle about wealth. Be mindful of debt. Be very mindful of debt. There is a good chance that you have some measure of financial debt. The statistics I look at were a couple of years old, but it said that the total household debt in the United States at the end of the year was $13.15 trillion. I don't even have an understanding of the scale of that number. It's so big. And since debt is so common in the United States and it's a leading cause of financial strain, which causes marital strain, it's essential for us to get God's perspective on debt so that we can best manage our finances. So what does the Bible say about debt? I won't go into full detail, you can go back and listen to Sean's sermon on Romans 13 if you want to hear that. But here's a couple of summary points. The Bible teaches us that God does not forbid all debt. God does not explicitly forbid debt. I know that Romans 13:8 says that we shouldn't owe anyone anything, but I believe the context there is specifically speaking about Christians withholding from the state taxes that were due to the state, rather than addressing debt in general. Again, you can go back and listen to Sean's sermon for a fuller explanation. But I conclude that nowhere in Scripture does God explicitly forbid debt, but God does highly caution against it. God highly cautions against debt. In fact, the Bible speaks of debt in terms of slavery. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is a slave to the lender. Debt means that our actions in some way will be dictated by some other master. I can't do what I want to do because I'm still under the slavery of another, that is the lender. I can't spend how I want to spend until I've paid off my debt. You drive down the Atlanta Highway, it is full of payday lenders and car title loan places that promise you freedom if you just sign at the dotted line. But what happens is people often get enslaved into a system of debt with compounding interest. The church used to call usury. It was a sin, which buries them in a financial hole that they could never escape. So even though God does not forbid debt, we want to be very cautious when considering taking on a debt. It's a good idea to seek godly counsel and speak to believers that know a lot about finances if you're stuck in debt. Be humble enough to ask for advice. Prayerfully consider the steps you can take to get out of debt as soon as possible, especially when it comes to paying off high-interest accounts. The Bible is clear that we should be very mindful about debt and avoid it when we can. Seventh principle, greed brings death, but contentment brings life. Greed brings death, but contentment brings life. I spoke earlier about how greed brings death. It brought death to Adam, but it also brings death in our lives. We're called to live a life of contentment rather than a life of greed-driven love of money. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you.'" Contentment is the biblical virtue of being satisfied with what God has provided. Contentment is the biblical virtue of being satisfied with what God has provided. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a wonderful book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, said that a heart that has no grace and is not instructed in the mystery of contentment knows no way to get contentment but to have his possessions raised up to the level of his desires. But the Christian has another way to get contentment, and that is he can bring his desires down to the level of his possessions and thereby attain contentment. And what does that mean? It means that we don't base our contentment upon something as conditional as our desires. Rather, we adjust our desires to fit what we've already been given, and thereby root our contentment in the steadfast love of God and his provision for us. In this way, we will always be satisfied. We'll always be filled. We'll always be content. That's how Paul could be content in chains with no food in a cold jail, because he brought his desires down to the level of what God had providentially provided for him. If you're satisfied with whatever God gives you, you will also hold it with an open hand. You'll never feel the need to clench your fist and hold it close to your body. You won't be so invested in what you have that you're afraid to let it go. You'll not feel the need to hoard your money because you know it comes from God and you can trust Him to provide all that you'll need. If you're content, you'll use your money for good rather than letting it use you for evil. And that's the offensive mood. The defensive mood is guarding yourself against greed and covetousness, but the offensive mood is begin to use it to responding to what others need. Question, If something is bigger and better and nicer than what you have, do you instinctively want it? Do you crave it? Do you find yourself collecting possessions more out of pride rather than having them out of necessity? We have to be careful about what we let influence our heart. The advertising industry is an ever-present multi-billion-dollar machine built on the desire, or on creating a desire in you for something that you didn't know you needed. And so we have to be careful with our hearts. We have to read and watch and listen carefully. We should notice what is tugging at our heart and be honest with ourselves about why it does. Fight for your contentment by meditating upon what God has given you, and not only that, but on what you actually deserve. And thirdly, on what Christ has done to earn for you what you've been given. And then when we truly dug deep in the well of Christ's grace, we begin to see that contentment will grow. Contentment grows best in the garden of gratitude, being constantly watered by daily prayers of thankfulness. Fight for contentment, for with it comes life. Finally, number eight, eighth principle from the Bible about money and possessions: a wise person will be generous. A wise person will be generous with his wealth. So what does God want you to do with your money besides providing with your own needs? Well, the answer is simple: to serve others and through that glorify Him. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth. And how do we do this? Well, we can do this by embracing a mindset of generosity. Over and over again, the Bible commends generosity. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Psalm 37:21. One person gives freely and yet gains even more, but another person withholds unduly and comes to poverty. Proverbs 11:24. John Bunyan had an old children's rhyme. He said, there was a man, people thought him mad, but the more he gave, the more he had. Paul speaks to this reality when he writes in 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. A wise person is generous and will reap the fruit of that generosity. New Testament Christians are directly instructed to be generous. Paul gives Timothy a clear message to pass on to the believers in 1 Timothy 6. He says, command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this will they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the age to come, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The biblical attitude is not how much can I get, but how much can I give? And the difference in these thought processes is short-term gain versus long-term investment. Jesus reminds us to invest our wealth where it will last. Stock markets crash, money is stolen, houses will burn down, clothes will wear out, technology will get out of date. But when you use your money to serve others and to glorify God, then you're investing in eternal treasure. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. It's not that we shouldn't seek riches at all. Christians are allowed to engage in a lifestyle that includes material possessions. However, our desire to have should never surpass our desire to give. The pursuit of material goods must take a permanent backseat to generosity. We're able to give freely because we can rest in the knowledge that God will provide for us, perhaps even through the generosity of others. But you might ask, what if I'm not really generous? I like my stuff. I like my time. I like my money. I worked hard for it. It's my hard-earned money. I don't like to give it up. Well, the starting point for any of us when we feel that way is not merely to try harder. I could stand up here all day and tell you about how the Bible commands your generosity, but guilt and fear are terrible motivators in the long run. No, if we want to grow in generosity, we need to think about Jesus. We need to hear about how Christ was generous. 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Christ was so moved by love to give up his riches in order to save those who had tried to rob him. We had robbed Christ of the worship that was due to him, just like Adam robbed God in the garden of the fruit that didn't belong to him. We were dead in our sin of greed and theft, but Christ willingly gave up his riches and put on rags and lived a life of poverty so that through his poverty we might be made rich. And our riches are principally the spiritual riches of salvation. We receive the gold and silver of forgiveness and acceptance in the household of God. We put on the royal robes of Christ's righteousness and take off our rags of self-justification. We wash our soiled souls in the fountain of his forgiveness, and we put on a crown of glory that he gives to those that come to him. And when we see the glorious and multifaceted ways that Christ has been generous to us, and when we consider the depths to which he has stooped and the heights to which we have been taken, then our hearts will begin to glow with gratitude and will overflow with love towards others, one fruit of which is generosity. And if Christ can give up so much for so lowly a person as me, then I can give up a few of my earthly possessions to bless someone else, to be a blessing to others. I don't have to cling to my stuff since Christ has met every satisfaction and desire I have. In Christ, I'm free to be generous rather than greedy and covetous. And that means that in Christ, I'm actually able to be wise with my money and not be a fool. And so to wrap up the whole message, we could say that we should treat money as a good gift, but as a terrible God. Remember that God owns all of it, and he expects you to make good use of his property. Thank God for being a loving and generous Father who provides for his children's needs. In sum, the Bible gives us a simple message. Don't let your life be ruled by your money. Seek God first and foremost, especially in your financial dealings, and everything else will fall into place. And I'll conclude by reading an old hymn that explains what God really wants from us. It says, "The wise may bring their learning, and the rich may bring their wealth, and some may bring their greatness, and some bring strength and health. We too would bring our treasures to offer to the king, but we have no wealth or learning. What shall we children bring? We'll bring him hearts that love him. We'll bring him thankful praise and young souls meekly striving to walk in holy ways. And these shall be our treasures we offer to the king, and these are the gifts that even the poorest child may bring. We'll bring the little duties we have to do each day. We'll try our best to please him at home, at school, at play. And better are these treasures to offer to the king than the richest of gifts without them, because these a child may bring." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of salvation, the riches to be found because of the sacrifice of Christ, who through his poverty, we might be made rich. Father, help us to see and to meditate upon, to linger upon the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ. And by doing so, by having our hearts stirred again by the grace found in him, help us to be generous, to be loving and kind towards others, Lord, to hold loosely to the things of this world, and to honor you with the first fruits of our wealth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.